thank you for this awesome opportunity. And it is a privilege to be here this morning to worship corporately with your people, to be able to have the freedom in this great nation that we live in to announce a service and to know that we'll be able to worship you with our hands, the teaching of the word, our giving, our time together. And what a privilege it is. And I pray this morning that we would avail ourselves to this great privilege of meeting with you, that we would allow the Spirit of God to communicate God's love to our hearts this morning, that we might look at that all-important subject of justification by faith, that we're saved by the grace of God through faith. Or is there anything I can add to the sacrifice of Christ to merit God's grace or His favor or goodness? It's freely given to us by faith. And I pray that that is burned into our hearts this morning, Lord, as we look to your word. And I pray for any that don't have the assurance that they're attempting to be Christians. They're trying to be saved. They're trying to work it out. Lord, let them see today that it's already been done. It's finished. And so I pray for that. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area that as the gospel is being preached, that you would so bless those pastors and those churches this morning, that the word of God would go forth in a powerful way, and that those in the congregation would listen for God's message through God's messenger, and they too might be saved and dedicated to you. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for India as we prepare to go there, that you touch Hallelujah's body. He's having physical issues with his heart, that you would resurrect him, touch his body, and the conferences ahead, Lord, and Pastor Jacob in South India and Burma and Mexico, Lord, and Dan and all the others we support, Lord. Be with them, Lord. Let us be pro-missions. Let us be pro-gospel as we share the good news. And so, Lord, we pray now that we would give undivided attention to you and allow you to speak to our hearts. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 15. And we got quite a chunk here today, verses 1 through 35. So we got quite a chunk of scripture this morning. And we've entitled it, By Grace Alone. By Grace Alone. Now, if you've just come in, you've just joined us, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts that we've entitled The Acts of God. Now, if you've come in with your cell phone this morning, would you mind just checking it right now and just making sure it's on the vibrate mode or the off mode's even better? And you could please check that. We don't want to distract from what we're doing right now. There's nothing more important than what we're about to do as we look to God's Word. And again, encourage you to go to ccrialto.com. You can go to the church website. You can download the message or the outline prior to the service. And so all that you're about to see on the screens was put on there last night. So I call them cheat sheets, So you can get them the night before, and then you can get them Wednesday night or Wednesday afternoon, and then you can just kind of follow along. And it'll help you to write in stuff. Now, I'm not going to read all the first 35 verses. We will look at them, but I want to highlight a couple verses here. Notice with me Acts 15:1, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Notice great. Look at verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, referring to the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter, and after there had been much debate. I like to refer to this 15th chapter as a worthy yet heated debate in the church. There is never a more worthy subject than the subject that is at hand here in Acts 15, which, of course, is justification by faith in the grace of God. There is nothing that's more important to the life of the Christian or to the person that wants to know Christ and wants to be part of God's economy or God's plan than this very subject of justification by faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What we're looking at this morning is the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. We're looking at the very essence of what we would call Christianity. This is the single most important ingredient. If it could all be boiled down and we would get to the very core of the substance, there would be nothing more important than the subject matter that we look at this morning. Now, let me just enlighten you and just let me just come right out and say how radically different this is between works and adding your works and faith to a relationship with Christ. The gospel of salvation says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Religion says, "Something in my hand I bring." The gospel of salvation says, "Done, finished." Religion says, "Do this." Now, let me go a step further and say that in the book of Galatians, which was actually written during the time of the portion of Scripture we're about to look at, that God pronounces a solemn anathema or a curse on anyone who preaches any other gospel than the gospel of grace that is to be found in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than this subject. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to which you have received, let him be accursed." You see, I can live, and so can you, we can live in a church with disharmony. I mean, we don't like it. We loathe it. We try to escape it. We try to compromise. We try to make it better. But sometimes when it gets right down to it, if it comes between harmony and then the absence of the gospel of grace, then harmony needs to go. And that's the point here of what we're looking at. There's disharmony in the church, but it was needful for there to be disharmony, because the very substance of the gospel was at stake. The very gospel that Paul had preached, the very gospel that Christ died to procure, it was all at stake. And so there are going to be times in our existence as Christians that we're going to have struggles, we're going to have disharmony, but we must never forget this, that it is the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than the fact that God did it all. It was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Now, here's the three areas that we're going to look at this morning. Verses 1 through 6 is dissension. And I mean great dissension. And we'll talk about almost literally on the edge of a riot. I mean, this is how it was just a time of disharmony within the church. And then in verses 7 through 21 is discussion. They sit down, they rationally look at the scriptures, they look at what God is saying, and they pray about it, obviously, and look to the Lord. And then in verses 22 through 35 is decision. So we have dissension, discussion, and then the decision. I encourage you to jot this stuff down this morning. This is so important. I mean, this is literally, this morning, a matter of life and death. I mean, I cannot stress to you how important this section of Scripture. I mean, this literally could have been the turning point. We would not be here this morning if not for Acts 15. I mean, we would be right now learning to be good Jews if it wasn't for Acts 15. We would be, going through all the various, ceremonial laws. We would be learning the Mosaic law, attempting to obey it, if it wasn't for Acts 15. So Acts 15 is really the Magna Carta. I mean, it's the most important document probably up to this point. There isn't anything more important than this section before us. Now, verses 1 through 6 is the dissension. It says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren." Now, the context of what we're looking at is Paul has just completed his first missionary tour. If you go back to chapter 14, starting in verse 27, you can get a feel for where we're at. And it says, "And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." So as Paul and Barnabas now return from their first missionary tour, now it's questionable. Some say a year, some say 2 years, some say 3 years. We don't know. But they return from their missionary trip. At least four churches were established. Multitudes of Gentiles have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he sums it up in verse 27 as saying he, or God, opened a door of faith. It was something that God had sovereignly done. Verse 28 says, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Now, how long is this? Again, we don't know. It's so amazing to me as you read the various commentaries and the various, some say, well, you got to understand it's 48 A.D. Okay, and that was the date. I thought, why? Were you there? I mean, and they're dogmatic. It was 48 A.D. The next one comes up and says, listen, everybody knows it has any brain at all. It was 49 A.D. Everybody knows that. Then the next guy stands up and says, listen, you're all a bunch of knuckleheads. It's 50 A.D. That's it. Let's just rest this thing. Okay, 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, whatever way you want to make it, just put it in there somewhere. It's in there somewhere. We don't exactly know. There's about 3-4 years difference there. We don't really know, but it's during this time that this event took place. Now, it's also during this time that the Apostle Paul now is writing the book of Galatians. And I hope that you'll jot that down because we're going to reference that this morning. And specifically, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Actually, that is going to encompass the meeting and the decision that's going to be made here in Acts 15. And so Paul writes it. Some believe that he's writing it there in Antioch, and he's writing it on the go as he heads up to Jerusalem to defend the gospel. So, again, Galatians goes hand in hand with what we're looking at. So it mentions that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now, these men were not sent by the church. If you look at verse 24, later on, the council makes this statement in regards to these men that were speaking these false things. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So these were men that took it upon themselves to leave Jerusalem, Judea, go all the way down to Antioch where the Gentiles were, and they start telling them, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what they're basically teaching is, you're saved by grace, but you're kept and perfected by the law. So grace is a really, really good start. But if you're going to be completed in your salvation, then you got to follow the law. You got to become a Jew. You got to be circumcised. You got to follow the ceremonial law. And then you'll find perfection through a relationship with God along with the ceremonies and the law. Now, this teaching strikes the very core of Christianity. This is the great divide. There's no greater divide than this. This separates Christianity from religions, cults, and ism. And the big difference is justification by faith. It's not Jesus plus learning catechism. It's not Jesus plus water baptism. It's not Jesus plus the sacraments. It's Jesus Christ alone. That's what it is. I can't add to my salvation. I can't in any way help the plan of salvation. It's already been accomplished. So this is truly the single most important issue. Now, what we're dealing with is the sufficiency of Christ upon the cross, the cross of Christ. In John 19:30, Jesus said these words upon the cross, "It is finished." Now, you know what that means? It's finished. How do you like that? That's what it means. It means you can't add to it. It's completed. Now, in this thinking of these Judaizers, it's like, well, yeah, it's finished, but you gotta obey the law. Yes, it's finished in that he died for you, but in order to be perfected and to be complete, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to be a proselyte to Judaism. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to follow the laws if you're ever going to make it, and you're going to make it to heaven. Now, as I look at this, I cannot help but see Catholicism in this. Now, I was brought up in Catholicism. And basically, I know this is going to bother some people, but in a few minutes I'm going to India, so you'll just have to deal with it. But the point is this, is they teach salvation through installments. Now, they won't tell you that, but it's through the Mass. That every time that priest holds that host or that piece of bread up, and he holds that cup of wine up, they literally believe it is transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus. And that Mass now covers your sins till the next Mass. And they have this whole system of works that is intermingled within Catholicism. Yes, they believe in the grace of God, but along with it is the incorporation of works. They have this great little system called purgatory for those that aren't quite good enough. And by the way, there isn't any that's good enough, but they have this whole system of purgatory so that when you look back on Uncle Harry, Uncle Brink, he wasn't that great of a guy. You know, he's a Catholic. Well, let's pray him out. So he's held up someplace in some spiritual West Valley detention center somewhere. And we're praying that we can get him out, get him a get out of jail free card and get him into heaven. Because when we wait out his works and we wait out the badness or the wickedness of his heart, we kind of wait him. Humble Harry was really short. So now he's in purgatory. We're going to pay for masses. We're going to pray for him, do penance, and hopefully we can get him out of there and we'll live happily ever after. But again, this whole system is anathema. It's against Scripture. Because when Jesus says it is finished, it's finished. We can't add anything to it. And this whole idea of saying that I have faith in God and I also have works is inconsistent because you're either saved by your works or you're saved by grace. You can't have it both ways. And that's what Galatians clearly teaches. So salvation is all of God's grace. It is received through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So it's very, very clear. There's no question. Now, unfortunately, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. So these Judaizers were relying upon the law of Moses, ceremonial laws, and they were banking everything on that, and they were not pulling it from the Scriptures. They had not seen that Abraham justified by faith. God reckoned it to him as righteousness in Genesis 15. Did not see this. So they saw it as a combination of works and faith. Look at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension. Now this word dissension, great dissension, literally means to have an uproar or to be riotous. Now, I know none of us do here. We just fellowship real loud. That's what we do. We don't call it an argument. We call it fellowship. It's just loud fellowship is all it is. And so they were loud. I mean, this cut to the very core of their whole belief system. And then it mentions not only were they standing up, there was this roar, but there was a debate. It means to investigate jointly, to discuss, to question, to reason together. So here's this shouting, this raising of the voice, this standing. Here's this looking at the Scriptures. It's coming back at each other. And a lot was going on here. But there's something else that's at stake here, and it's very clear. Paul has just come back from a mission tour. And literally the church's outreach is now in question. Now think about this. If we are perfected by the law, then Paul and Barnabas were failures because they weren't teaching this. They weren't teaching that you had to become a Jew in order to be saved. They weren't teaching adherence to the Mosaic law and the ceremonial law. So really, when you look at it, the last 1 to 3 years of these men's lives were an absolute zero. Because if this is true, then they failed. We have failed this morning if that is true. And so, again, Paul looked at this and Paul says, no, this is much more than an issue of fellowship. This is not just merely an issue of Jews and Gentiles getting along. That's not it. What we're dealing with here is a doctrine. We're dealing with a teaching of salvation by grace apart from works. We're dealing with the very heart of what we commonly call the gospel message. And so it says the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. Now, I cannot think of a worse place to debate Judaism than Jerusalem. It's kind of like this last couple weeks with this terrible tragedy in Tucson. Let's have the trial at the grocery store or something where they were all shot, you know. It's like that'd be a great place for a trial. That'd be a good. Let's have a quick trial and have an honest hanging or something. You know, that's what would happen. And so you're going to the very core of Judaism. I mean, you're going to Jerusalem to talk about the Mosaic law, circumcision, and you're talking about Judaism. I mean, what place do you go? You go to Jerusalem. And then it mentions to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Now, in Acts 11, they've already discussed this to a point when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, he preached the gospel, and Gentiles were saved. Well, in the next chapter, Acts 11, Peter went up to Jerusalem and he told what happened. And it was kind of a general thing. They said, okay, we can accept that's what God's doing. But I want us to note now here in verse 2 that this is the apostles and the elders. So this is a full church issue. We're pulling everybody together, all the leadership's coming together along with other folks, and we're going to get to the bottom of this rift that has taken place. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Now notice, they were sent on their way by the church. Now I can't help but notice this, and every time we see it, I'm going to call attention to it, because it is something that's been lost in the 2,000 years. I talked with someone last night on the phone. He says, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But you don't see that in the New Testament. You see that there was a longing for others that also called themselves Christians. So it was abnormal to not be with other Christians. It was abnormal to not belong to a group of believers. Now, I was just at Sonic's the other day, and they have root beer floats. You know there's Christian floats that lack the root? They really do. And what I mean by that is they kind of float from place to place. And you say, where are you going? Oh, Jesus is my pastor. They just kind of go from place to place. But what we've noted here in the book of Acts is, how can one be sent if you don't know them? And how can one be entrusted if they haven't been tested? So those two ingredients are crucial. And you know what? Each one of us must make ourselves accountable. No church can make you accountable. I can't make you accountable. It's something that we have to do ourselves. We have to say, I want to be accountable. This is where God has me. This is where I need to grow. I need to let my roots go down, and I want to be a real root beer float. I want to let my roots go down deep, and I want to be part of what God's doing. And only you can decide that. We can't make you do that. We don't try to make you do that. That's something that only we ourselves can do. Well, they're passing through Phoenicia on the coast, Samaria inland, and they're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, notice the response to what Paul and Barnabas are saying. They were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So their people are ecstatic with God's doing. God is sovereignly touching the Gentiles. Jew and Gentile are now together in one group called the church. This is a miraculous thing that's happening. Now notice that it's during this time that Satan now begins to strike. Souls are being saved. The church is growing. And now we have a doctrinal issue to be addressed. I believe that this is Satan's doing behind this. He doesn't realize that it's going to be a blessing to the church, because the church is going to nail this down once and for all. Verse 4 says, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, this is where you want to write down Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This happens right now. In this whole section, you can read about it. And you can read the whole chapter. And this is what takes place. Now, Luke doesn't include this, but later on when Paul finishes writing this, he makes it clear that Titus came along with them. Now, Luke doesn't record this, but Galatians does, that he brought Titus along with them. He reports to them that at least four churches have been birthed during this first missionary tour. Verse 5, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up, saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now notice who it was. The certain ones were of the sect of the Pharisees. Now the word Pharisee literally means separated ones, or separate ones is what the word Pharisee means. Now, as far back as we can see, this particular group had its origin back in Babylon when Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. And it was there that the various nations, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, were very wise, that when they would take a people captive, they would mingle among their own race, so they couldn't really get together. And so you had Jews that were living in the midst of Babylon. So there were a group there that committed themselves to be separate, which was great. It was a good thing to be separate from the world. But as time went on, this particular group in the New Testament became the arch enemy of Jesus. The Pharisees were always after Jesus. As we'll see in the book of Acts, the Sadducees are always after Paul. And this group took the scriptures, and they literally took the scriptures to mean the outward, not the inward. They focused on the externals, and they missed the internal reality of the heart with God. So when they looked at scriptures, as long as someone was practicing outwardly, their interpretation of it, they had no problem. That person was a wonderful saint. They weren't concerned about the motive for why a person did what they did. They were more concerned about the externals. It mentions here who had believed. Now, that could be questioned as to whether it was a saving belief or not. Because clearly they're talking about faith and works in order to be saved. And that, again, is against Scripture. So their idea of belief, only God knows their heart. God only knows where they were truly at. Well, they stood up and they said it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So a Gentile wants to be a Christian. We have no problem with that. We can accept that. But here's the condition. You become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised. You got to obey the laws like we did. And then you're welcome. And that's basically what they're saying. Turn over to Matthew 9:16. Now, Jesus had mentioned this. This mixing of the ceremonial law and circumcision with the new life of Christ just wasn't going to work. And Jesus, during his ministry, made it really clear that you can't mix it. And there are those today that are still attempting to mix it, but it doesn't mix. He says it just doesn't happen. So Jesus illustrated it through natural means. He says in verse 16 of Matthew 9, he says, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved." You cannot mix the old and the new. Whether it's an old garment with a new patch, if it hasn't been washed and it hasn't been seasoned in the sense that when you sew it on, it's going to rip apart. You can't put fresh wine that's going to expand in old wineskins that are tough and brittle. They'll burst. It doesn't work. You can't take a life of Christ and attempt to live it through the law. It just doesn't work. It's incompatible. Verse 6 says, "And the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter." So notice now what's at stake here. Now, what I find amazing as I look at this, this is 2,000 years ago. Okay, 2,000 years ago. And still today, we're wrestling with the same issue. And I cite, for instance, United Church of Christ, who teaches that unless you're baptized under United Church of Christ and become a disciple of United Church of Christ, you're not a Christian. There are others that teach infant baptism to regeneration. That the second your child's born, you got to get them baptized so they can be saved. There's others that teach salvation through the sacraments, through communion, last rites. And again, this is against Scripture. Either we are saved by grace or we're saved by works. We can't have it both ways. And the same issue is at stake today. Others tell us you got to wear certain clothes. Got to dress a certain way. Got to worship on certain days. You can't smoke or chew or hang around with girls that do. I mean, all these little rules and regulations that they come up with. And they do this stuff. And they're sly about the way they say it. When they come to your door and you ask them, "How are you saved?" They say, "Well, you know, you follow the commandments." You say, stop right there. Okay, yes, you do. But you follow the commandments because you are saved. You don't follow the commandments to be saved. Well, we disagree with you. Of course you do. Because you're disagreeing with what God said. So, yes, we'll have works in our life, but our works follow our faith, not the reverse. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. And that's what James, his whole argument is that if you truly have faith in God, what are you doing? Where's your works? Is it long in theory and short in practice? And that's what James just hammers home. So we have this dissension, and now starting in verse 7, we have the discussion. He says in verse 7, "And after there had been much debate," so it got really, really heated. We note in verse 4, I mean, this was just one heated debate. So in verses 7 through 11 now, we have Peter speaking out. Now, again, there's some that say he's the Pope. He's not the Pope here. Okay, he's never the Pope, but he's not the Pope here. Okay, because when you look, if he was the Pope, he'd be running this thing. He's not running this thing. He gets to speak, but he's not running this thing. In a few moments, you tell me who's running it. It's not Peter. So again, you know, people say, well, you know, he was gone that 10 years. We don't hear about Peter. You know, he was getting the church together, you know, getting his throne ready and all this stuff. It's not true. And by the way, this is the last time in this chapter we're going to read about Peter in Acts. This is it. He comes in and then he's done. He says, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, he's referring to Acts 10 and 11. Could also be referring back to Acts 8 with the Samaritans and so forth, but specifically Acts 10, 11, when he goes to the house of Cornelius and preaches the gospel, verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Now, notice the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, this was Acts 10:44. This is important. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Now, what's the significance of the Holy Spirit? Well, according to Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, some of your translations, King James in Ephesians 1:14 says, the Holy Spirit was given as an earnest or a pledge or literally a down payment or an engagement ring to say that the future will be fulfilled. So when someone gets an engagement, we say an engagement ring, wedding ring, and suffering. Now, I've never said that, but that was just something that I heard someone say one time, long ago. I don't agree with it, by the way. I just want to say that for the record, you know. But the point is that when that engagement ring is given, it says a marriage is going to take place. I'm going to be committed to you, and we're going to be together forever. So the giving of the Holy Spirit says you belong to God. God has given you an engagement ring called the Holy Spirit. You now belong to the Lord. Here's an earnest sign that you belong to the Lord and you're now property of the Lord. Look at verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now that is an incredible statement there, because he says there's no distinction between us and them. Now, I wish I could see their faces, because some of them probably look like they were baptized in lemon juice when he heard Peter say this. You know, what do you mean there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile? Are you stupid or what? I mean, why do you make a statement like that? But you go back through church history and the atrocities that have been committed in the name of the Lord. You know, Jews believe that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they believe. You go back in American history, there were Americans that believed that slaves and American Indians didn't have souls. They said, don't waste your time giving them the gospel. They're not capable of receiving. They don't have souls. And then over the years, there's been some changes in the Mormon church. Of course, the Mormons had some major issues with blacks. And they said that, you know what, if you're a black person, you can't hold an official office in the Mormon church because blacks are descendants of Cain. And again, this now since then they backpedaled and said, well, maybe our revelation wasn't quite clear. A lot of revelation hasn't been clear, including their holy underwear and everything else. But the point is this, is that, again, this is absolute blasphemous. I mean, this is craziness to think that because your skin's a different color, you're from a different culture, you've been brought up a different way, God doesn't love you as much. And they're saying, nope, that's not it at all. There is no distinction. Notice he says, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, God has called us to be fishers of men. But some folks are trying to clean the fish before they catch them. And that's the problem. That's a big problem. People say, well, God will save you, but you better do this. God will receive you, but you got to do this. So in a sense, they're cleaning the fish before they catch them. And that's totally backwards. What we're talking about before us by justification of faith, we're not talking about reformation. We're talking about regeneration. We're talking about God changing us from the inside out. So that if I am truly saved, if I truly belong to the Lord, then works of righteousness will follow. They don't proceed, they follow. Because God has changed my heart. Verse 10 says, now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? I love that statement. Literally, he's saying, why are you questioning and challenging God's decision? Insisting on your way. It's already clear what God has said. It's already clear what God's doing. So why would you challenge him like Israel challenged God in the wilderness? You know, where's the water? Where's the meat? Where's the onions? Where's the garlic? I mean, all of that, just constant challenging. He's going, why are you challenging? God's already spoken. God's already made it really clear what his plan happens to be. And he says, by placing upon the neck a yoke. Now, a yoke was a beam that held two oxen together that helped them share the burden. Now, this yoke, very clearly, is ceremonial law. It's circumcision. It's the trappings of Judaism. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, taking notes, Romans 3:19-20 and Galatians chapter 3, verses 23-25. Now, I like this statement, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. We have been failures as to fulfilling the law. We have been failures as to keeping the law. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29-30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, that's what God has for us. God doesn't want us to attempt to try to be perfect because we can't. The purpose of the law is to slay us. It's to show us our sinfulness. There's no power within the law to enable us to be good. There's no power in the law to forgive us for our sins. The purpose of the law is to slay us, to say, God, I need grace. I need forgiveness. That's what I need. And so verse 11 says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now notice, united in the same belief. Jew and Gentile are alike. Now I want you to notice, some of you are looking here at verse 11. Notice what Peter is saying here. This is really gutsy what he's saying here. Notice he's saying Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are saved. Whoa. There's a little slip there. How about Gentiles can be saved the same way Jews are? No. Jews can be saved the same way Gentiles are. Now that is quite a statement. Now that's one of those Blu-rays you want to check out when you get to heaven. I mean, I want to see their faces when he said they're all. It's like, what are you doing? You've lost it. But again, you know, you Jews can be just like Gentiles. You can get saved too. I mean, basically, it's what he's saying. I mean, you talk about injury to insult is what he's saying, but it's the truth what he's saying. So verse 12, look who gets one verse. Paul and Barnabas get one verse. Okay, so that's what they get. During this debate, one verse is recorded here. You have to read Galatians to see what really happens. But one verse here, Luke, verse 12 says, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, no doubt, they're relating the experience of Acts 13 and 14. They're talking about the last 1 to 3 years of missionary, traveling as they at least started 4 churches, the miraculous works that took place, all of these things. So they're relating all these things. So they're relating the experience of what God has done over this period of time. Now, verses 13 through 21 comes the star. James, the brother of Jesus, now stands up. Now, he clearly is running this meeting. He clearly is the one that shines in this meeting and just breaks through and gets to the very core of Christianity. Verse 13, he says, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Now, this is none other than the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, when you read through the Gospels, he did not believe in Jesus. But it was after the resurrection that he was convinced who Jesus is. He not only trusted God and received salvation, but he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. I'll give you some verses. Acts 12:17, Acts 21:18. And not only that, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his brother James. I mean, again, being brought up with Jesus was tough. I mean, can you imagine Mary saying, why can't you be more like Jesus? Oh, I'm so tired of that, you know. It's like, you know, it's tough. And there may be some animosity, some things going on there. But later on, he came to the light, and he ultimately became an incredible instrument of the Lord. Wrote the book of James. He wrote that. His nickname was Camel Knees. They said that when he died, his knees were all knobby and literally worn out because he spent hours every day in prayer. So this is James. I mean, and Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. Well, he's got something to say, verse 14. And Simeon, Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, this is an interesting statement. Gentiles, a people for his name. His name is, you can look that up. That's an exclusive term for Israel, but now he's applying it to the Gentiles. Again, you want to see their faces. The veins on their necks are sticking out. I mean, they're just like, oh, could you say this? We're God's people. And then the Gentiles are people for his name. So now he's looking at Jews and Gentiles as all part of God's family. God will receive them. God will take them. So what happened so far is you have Peter relating his experience. You have Paul and Barnabas relating their experience over the last 1 to 3 years. But what you have James doing now, starting in verses 15, is he now says, listen, the ultimate authority is the Bible. I can appreciate what Peter has to say. I can appreciate what Paul and Barnabas has to say. But Scripture has something to say regarding this. And so he results going back to Scripture. Now, experiences are fine. But so often, our experiences contradict the Bible. And when we have experiences that contradict the Bible stands and experience must go. And all of us have seen this. You can take our kids when they're small to the grocery store and they start foaming at the mouth in the cookie aisle. You know, it's like, can become demon-possessed in Staters or something, you know. And we say, well, I know I led this kid to the Lord. What's he foaming at? He must have the devil in him. He's got a cookie monster in him, you know. And it's like, look at him, the way he's acting. And you hear people say, well, you know, I have this good friend. He's a Christian and he started doing these things and he needs to get saved. Listen, if he is saved, he can't get the devil in him, okay? That's craziness. And we base so much of this off experience. We talk about experience that's contradicting the Scriptures. So what James does is James goes back to the Scriptures. Look at verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. So he sums up the prophets, but he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now, we don't have time, but let me just say as a way of summary that most of Amos, well, almost all of Amos is bad news. God's pronouncing an indictment of judgment against the Jews. The only bright side to the whole letter is what James quotes here. So you have all of this judgment upon Israel, and then you have a couple verses that speak about the blessings, and that happens to be what James zeroes in on. He says in verse 16, after these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, three things I want to call attention to in this passage. There's many things, and I mean, we could just go in and talk about the second coming of Christ. We could talk about the church age, the millennium, because it's all contained in here, but here's the basic points. God visits the Gentiles. Look at verse 16. After these things, he looks at what's taking place and he says, God is at work. What we're seeing is the workings of God. God spoke about this. Now, keep in mind, it's only partial what's taking place. There's going to be a revival like our world has never seen. But right now, God is at work. After these things is the church age. It's the age that we're living in right now, where people can receive Christ, they can be forgiven of their sins, they can have a relationship with God. Notice verse 16, Christ will return. He says, I will return. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, that's number three, he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. God's not done with Israel. Right now, Romans 11 says, through Israel's disobedience, the Gentiles are coming in. And he says, now what's going to happen when they get obedient? And that's his argument in Romans 11. If disobedience results in salvation to the world, what's going to happen when they start obeying? So he's saying, listen, God's not done with us as Jews. God has a plan. He's going to fulfill it. We're in the church age right now. Gentiles are part of God's plan. He's going to come. He's going to rebuild us. He's going to put us back together. We're not together right now. We don't have it together right now, but we're going to. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to rule and reign with him. And there's going to be a revival like the likes this world of ours has never seen. And that's what he pulls from that passage. Now, we commonly know this. We know about the church age. We know the church is raptured. We know that during the tribulation, people are saved. We know that Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom. Well, this is what he's reading here when he talks about the prophets. So he's saying, yes, don't worry about the law. Don't worry about circumcision. Don't worry about it. God's going to work all that out. Don't worry about it. Right now, we're in the church age, and God is working. Verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now, there's two things here in verses 19 and 20 that I want to call attention to. It really sums up this whole debate and just lays out, says this is it. It's doctrine and it's practice. Here's the doctrine in verse 19. Because we are under grace, we are not to make non-biblical requirements of others. Notice he says, do not trouble, which I believe is circumcision in verse 5, those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. If we truly understand Christianity, we can never tell someone faith in Jesus and this. Faith in Jesus and water baptism. Faith in Jesus and proper eschatology, end times, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-baby crib. That's what I'm talking about. There's some people, they won't even hang with you if you don't have the right eschatological view. If you don't understand pre-trib, get away from me, you sinner. I mean, they don't even talk to you. But you say, no, that's not the issue. The issue is we're justified by faith through the grace of God. That's the issue. And if that's truly the issue, you can't add anything to that. That's it. So it's wrong anytime an individual or group starts to add to it, saying, you got to go to catechism, you got to be confirmed, you got to have communion, you got to join our church, you got to be baptized. He says that is absolutely false. Look at verse 20. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now here's, we talked about doctrine and now the practice. Now, we have noted this again and again and again. Every epistle in the New Testament starts with doctrine and then it leads to duty. Or we talk about the wealth of the Christian, then the walk of the Christian. Now, doctrine always leads to duty. It always leads to practice. And God always puts doctrine before practice. Now, what they're doing is they're cleaning the fish before they caught them. He's going, no, let's catch them, then we'll clean them. So let's not worry about that. So we started with doctrine. Now we have practice, our duty. Because we are under grace, we gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of others. Now you can look at 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 21 for further reading on that liberty in Christ. But there's three things that they draw from this application or from the fact that they've been justified by faith. Number one, stay clear of idols. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. Now, this is a big thing. We went through Romans. We go through Corinthians. There's always an issue with meat because they had meat that was sacrificed to idols that was less than half the price. That's the meat they use at Costco. You know, if there was such a thing, you know, it's like you go, it's so much cheaper, you know, it's less fat. The whole thing is, where'd you get that? I got a Costco. Oh, they buy it from the temple, you know. And so this was a big, big thing. And the Jews had this, you know, they learned in Babylon, don't associate with idols. Don't get around idolatry. It's bad news. You don't want to go there. So they had this real thing with idols. So when the Gentiles got saved, and they're running over to Costco buying, you know, 90%, you know, fat-free. And they're going, where'd you go? I got to come. I can't eat with you. Get away from me, sinner. And they wouldn't have fellowship because of that whole idol thing. So he's saying, listen, by way of fellowship, practical Christian living, just abstain from this stuff. He talks about it in Corinthians. He talks about it in Romans. And then he says, stay clear of immorality. He says, and from fornication. Now, fornication and idolatry went together. Now, we looked at this extensively. We looked at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, and Corinthians boasted over 1,000 temple prostitutes. Prostitution and idolatry went hand in hand. Leviticus 18 describes this. This, of course, involves the moral law. So a survey showed that a number of years ago that those that lived together prior to marriage, 50% got divorced in the first 8 years. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now, I don't know if I'm going to make a commitment. I need to see if it's going to work. So those that tried to make it work outside of marriage, 50% divorced in the first 8 years. God knows what he's doing. And so he's saying, listen, stay away from this stuff. I don't care if society says it's okay. It's not okay. It will destroy you. Stay away from it. It'll break a relationship with me. Stay clear. But notice also, stay clear of murder and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, the life was in the blood. So when you talk about strangulation, you're talking about from a Jewish thing. I'm talking about Jewish thinking. This is like murder. And the incorporation of the blood in the meal and eating the blood with the meat and all this, this was detestable to a Jew. And so he's saying, listen, you know, yes, you're saved by grace, but at the same time, if you have the grace of God, you don't want to stumble others, is what he's saying. Look at verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Listen, there are synagogues all over. There are those that we're attempting to bring to the faith. There are those that are on the edge of coming to the faith. Listen, don't wipe them out because of your liberty. Don't do it. You're going to hurt them. Yes, you have. You can. Don't do it. You don't have to do it. Don't do it. So this brings us now to verses 22 through 35, and this is the decision, and this is the letter. Verse 22 says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. So we see here total unity. We have alignment with scripture, experience, apostles, elders, whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas, called Barsabbas, we don't know anything about him other than what's said here. And Silas, leading men among them. I wish we could stop there and say, and they lived happily ever after. Wouldn't that be great? But we know it's not true. Because though there were everyone saying, yes, 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 inside they're going, no, no, no. There was some that were saying, we're never going to go with this. We're not going down without a fight. We will never accept grace alone. You got to keep the law. And as we read through Acts, we'll see Paul dogged every step of the way. You read 2 Corinthians, you talk about his life. I mean, being threatened and dogged. I mean, that's literally what happens. But again, the word of God was nailed down once and for all. It was by grace are you saved through faith. The whole church ratified, said this is the way it is. Now in verses 23 through 29, we have the letter. Now, I wish we had time to look at this letter in detail, and I encourage you to do that. We're going to look at it and note a couple things about it. But this is an incredible letter. I mean, the tenderness of this letter, how discreet this thing is written, what it says. I mean, it's a masterpiece. Look at verse 23. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, and from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Now, you know what I like to call these folks? Fourth persons of the Trinity is what I like to call them. Now, some of you don't get it, but you'll figure it out. Look up the word Trinity and you'll figure it out. Fourth person of the Trinity. They think they got to help God out, so they're on a mission of correcting what God seems to have muffed up a little bit. So these are the little helpers of the Lord that have gone into the churches that have said it's okay to believe by faith and to receive the grace of God, but you got to implement the law. So again, this is who they are. He says, we never sent these guys. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. That is such an awesome statement there. A lot could be said there. Verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Now, you talk about the acts of God and the acts of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. man walking in fellowship with God, walking in partnership with the Holy Spirit, man way being illumined through the Scriptures by way of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, and that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, some have called this document the most courageous document in the history of the church. And I agree with that. Think about what it took these Jewish men to sign this and to commit to it. They're basically saying everything we learned through Judaism and stuff doesn't apply anymore to Christianity. All the ceremonial laws was a picture of Jesus, but we no longer have to adhere to it in order to be justified by the Lord. Boy, you talk about taking your life in your own hands. You talk about laying your life on the line. I don't think there's anything. Had this thing not been signed, had this thing not been ratified, we wouldn't be here this morning. Our view of Christianity would be so weird and tainted. Wouldn't know anything of what the Bible would say as it describes Christianity. Verse 30 says, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. It was Philip P. Bless who said, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once and for all. And with this, all of the congregation was rejoicing. We can simply place our faith in Jesus and be justified. I don't have to attempt to be on God's graces. I don't have to attempt to merit God's love and God's care. It's already been done for me through Jesus on the cross. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Verse 33, and after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Verse 34, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Now, here's the application. Don't miss this. This is it. This is the most important thing. There is nothing more important than what I'm about to say. You disagree with what we're about to read. You disagree with Scripture. And you are disagreeing with the cross. Now, this is how important this is. Number one, doctrine, justification by faith. We are saved by grace alone, not ordinances, ritual, rite, or ceremony. That's what the Bible declares. And that's what this chapter says. Very, very clear. Secondly, is practice, or duty. Liberated life does not mean an unrestrained life. We are called to a life of holiness. Grace means giving, no offense. That's what it means. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Let me ask you this morning. If you were to die today, where would you go? Well, I'd go to heaven. Why? Because I'm an American. Wrong answer. That is the wrong answer. I want to give you the right answer. I'll tell you, in school, I love when they gave us the answer before the test. I live for that. Because the rest of the time, I wasn't really there in mind or body. You know, so to have a teacher tell us the day before, here's the answer, I'm like, there. I mean, I was the best student in the world at that moment. Let me give you the answer to that. I'm going to heaven because I placed my faith in Jesus. I believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. He took my punishment. He took the sins of the world upon himself. He was raised from the dead, signifying that God the Father accepted the price of sin through his Son. And so now I'm saved. I'm born again. My life is in Christ. This idea of saying, are you a Christian? Well, I'm trying to be. That's another wrong answer. Because you don't try to be a Christian. Either you're a Christian or you're not. Or either you is a saint or you ain't. And that's, I know that's not good grammar, but that's the truth. Either you are or you're not. You're not kind of saved, like kind of pregnant. You're just saved or you're not. So the issue is, do you know Jesus Christ? If you were to die today, where would you go and why? I mean, those are so important. Nothing more important than that. So that's the question this morning. Maybe you say, well, you know, I'm not really sure. Well, then, you know, you need to be sure. I would not leave this place. I you cannot get me out of here without finding the answer to that. You got to know. You got to know what's going to happen when you die. You got to know who you belong to right now. And you can know this morning if you're willing to. If you're willing to turn from your way to God's way, God will forgive you of your sin. There isn't anyone here that's gone out of the reach of God. There isn't anyone here that's too sinful. It's like that stupid saying, you know, hell doesn't want me because they're afraid I'll take over. Oh, please. Please. Don't congratulate your sinful self. That's not so. Hell will take you. It will take you. There's no doubt, plenty of room. But that's totally up to you because the price has already been paid. So the thing is, we have to decide, you know, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You know, the Lord has done all. There's anything more that Jesus can do. He said it was finished and there wasn't anything more you could do. There's nothing you can add to it or subtract. There's nothing you can do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for this precious people that have come out on this Lord's Day. And I pray, Lord, that this message is burning in our hearts this morning, that we are so assured as we walk out of this place, there's no one that can convince me that I'm not a child of God. I know Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with Christ. And to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And no one can say otherwise. Every one of us should be able to emphatically say that this morning. And if we can't, Lord, we need you this morning. We need to get right with you. We need to make some changes. Lord, there's nothing more that needs to take place because you've done it all. You said it was finished. So now it's really our decision, what we're going to do. Are we going to choose death? We're going to choose life. To say, I don't want Christ right now is to say, I'll take death. I've already decided. Undecided is decided. So, Lord, I just pray for those right now whose lives literally are in the balance, Lord. They died today. They're going to be separated from you for all of eternity. Lord, speak to them right now. Convict them right now of their need for Jesus, how much you love them, how much you care for them. You gave your very son for them. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we